Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry you can't see me today, but I have a message to be heard. In deference to the worship team and the tech team, I thought it'd be best to video record this message that's been on my heart. Author Robin Perry says, "For many Christians, the Trinity has become something akin to their appendix. It is there, but they're not sure what its function is. They get by in life without it doing very much, and if they had to have it removed, they wouldn't be too distressed." So the purpose of this message today is to persuade you otherwise. Possibly for you, the Trinity is no more than a single marble in a drawer full of marbles that you might label as beliefs. And so the Trinity kind of just rolls around in your drawer, smacking up against other belief marbles, but remains essentially unconnected to them. So this morning, my aim is to answer the question, how do we understand and how do we live the Trinity? How do we define the Trinity? And also, how does it connect to one of your few primary purposes for you being on this planet? The term Trinity was first used in the second century by an early post-apostolic church father from North Africa, from the Roman province of Carthage, and his name was Tertullian. Often we stand on the shoulders of theological thinkers, and we're thankful for Tertullian because he did not invent or originate the Trinity. Instead, he simply coined a term in his endeavor to fend off the heretic Praxius, who taught modalism, and I'll explain what that is in a few moments. So Tertullian, he was all about summarizing all of the evidence in the Bible about God. And far from being your appendix, the Trinity is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Just think about it for a second. If the Christian faith is God-centered and God is a Trinity, then it is Trinity-centered. An article of faith that distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. And so this morning, for your convenience, in your sermon notes that I sent to you yesterday, I've listed and enumerated most of the passages that we'll be highlighting today. What exactly do we mean by this doctrine of the Trinity, and how should it shape our lives? These are the two areas that we're going to explore today together. First, in understanding the truth of the Trinity, you could summarize it with two simple statements. There is only one God, but God is three persons, which is not a contradiction, and I'll show you why in a bit. But that's the essence of the Trinity. One God and three persons, each of whom we'll see are equally and fully God. God undeviatingly reveals himself in the Bible as a singular, unrivaled God. No, there are not three gods. There are not 16 gods and goddesses as in Taoism. There are not 3 million gods as in Japanese Shintoism. There are not 33 million as in Hinduism. So on your study sheet, I've listed Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, which came to be known by the Jews as the Great Shema, which is the first word in verse 4, hear. They would recite it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The message is pretty clear. The uniqueness of God, that there's only one God in number and in identity, his name is Lord. If you've ever seen that popular TV show Downton Abbey, set in the UK during the early 1900s, the family who run that Downton estate are led by the Earl of Grantham, the title holder, who is addressed as Lord grant them. So similarly, God holds the title deed to the universe, and he alone is the Lord of its estate. The nations that were surrounding Israel back in these Old Testament days were polytheistic. They worshipped a whole host of other gods. But the God who was revealed to Moses, the God revealed in the pages of the Bible, his name is the singular Lord, the one true God, and other rivals are figments of people's imaginations. Now, this truth that we find stated so clearly early on in the Bible, it is consistently maintained throughout scriptures. There is progressive revelation. So as you work your way from the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's more unraveled, but consistently, God is one. So, for instance, in passage number 2 on your sheet, we read in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Or just down the page a little bit in verse 18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then just below that, in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And you may remember that when Jesus was asked what commandment was the most important, he quoted those words from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, one implication of this is that the world religions are not worshiping the same God by a different name. They're worshiping gods who do not exist and that cannot save. Another implication here, a little bit closer to home, is that the Lord has the right to our undivided devotion and service. We owe him that because he alone is God and he created us. If he alone is God, then we are to love him with all our hearts and souls and minds. We're not to share our devotion for him with any other gods, with other idols. But what becomes clear as biblical revelation unfolds is that although there's only one God, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Matthew chapter 3, for example, passage number 3 on your sheet, records the account of Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So in that instant, at one and the same time, you've got the Father in heaven whose voice is heard. You've got Jesus referred to by the Father as his beloved Son. And you got the Spirit of God descending on him the way that a dove would fly down on someone's shoulder. This is the ultimate esprit de corps, divine solidarity on mission as a triumvirate in terms of role. And so distinct persons, and the Bible teaches that each of these three persons is fully God. They each share the divine nature. The Father is fully God. In Matthew 6, 9, Jesus famously teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So not always, but most often when the New Testament uses the term God, it's referring to the Father in particular. And Jesus, the Son, is fully God. So number 5 on your sheet, from John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you drop your eye down to verse 14 for the identity of the capital W Word. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And number 6 on your sheet from Colossians 2:9 says this, ever so clearly, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Or take John 20, verse 28. There we have an instant. It's actually a climactic point in the storyline of John's gospel, where Thomas worships Jesus with the words, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepts that worship as completely appropriate. In fact, over 200 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord, a term that's used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament to refer to the only Creator God. And then the Holy Spirit is equally fully God. Number 8 on your sheet, Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. This is what Peter says to Ananias. "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then by the end of the very next verse, he says, "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." And so to lie to the Holy Spirit was to lie to God. To sum this up, you could look at one of the earliest expressions in the Bible for people seeking God. It's back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, where it simply says this, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." But when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel in the New Testament, just look at how the name of the Lord is unpacked. Number 9 on the sheet there, Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus commissions his disciples, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of," not just the Lord now, "but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew doesn't use the plural "in the names of." That would have been grammatically correct. He's referring to one name, one essence, one God, who is three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so each of those three persons must be fully God. You couldn't imagine Jesus saying something like, "Baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and Mrs. Zebedee." I mean, that wouldn't fit. And so distinct persons, divine nature, and different roles. The Father initiates, He creates, He commands. The Son obeys, He responds, He acts out the Father's will, and the Spirit enables and empowers. And we see this, for instance, in creation. First verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So when you read the rest of Genesis 1, God the Father speaks the universe into existence. But His spoken decrees were carried out by the agency of the Son. So John chapter 1, verse 3 says of Jesus, the Word incarnate, that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And you'll remember that the Spirit was present at creation in Genesis 1, verse 2, hovering over the face of the waters. And so there's some kind of a division of labor going on among the persons of the Trinity. And we see this role differential, not just in creation, but also in salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." The Father is the architect of salvation. He planned it. He sent the Son into the world to die for us. It wasn't God the Father hanging on the cross. That was God the Son. And the entrance of the Son into the world came about through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Christmas birth account in Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 says of Mary that she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph was told in a dream, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So just a word to the wise, make sure that you celebrate the triunity of God this Christmas, because God the Father sent his Son, and the Son of God came, born to die for our sins, and he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, making possible Jesus' full humanity without inherited sin, and all for love's sake in order to redeem us. So, distinct roles in creation and salvation, but these roles are actually eternal. So this is how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have related together from all eternity within the Godhead. They're co-equal and co-eternal, but with different roles to play. And some of them are not interchangeable. And so, for example, you don't find the Son commanding the Father or sending the Father. Distinct persons, divine nature, different roles. And of course, we're just really scratching the surface. I'm dead serious. But there's only one what and three who's. One God, and God is three persons. And that's the simplest way of summing up the biblical data that we come to call the Trinity. Now, a couple of implications. First of all, we are to honor and worship all three persons of the Godhead. We mustn't neglect any of the three, right? So, historically and contemporarily, some wings of the church have been criticized for focusing so much on the Son that the work of the Holy Spirit gets short shrift. Whereas other wings of the church get criticized for focusing so much on the Holy Spirit that the work of the Son seems to get marginalized. And maybe both wings could be accused of neglecting the Father. For many Christians, the Father is kind of a shadowy figure who's in the background, but he doesn't really have much of a role to play. But that's certainly not the case in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:24 really makes clear that in the end, Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. What Jesus has actually made possible through his coming is access to the Father. That's what he's opened up. So Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit." And that is the normal pattern for Christian prayer, that we're praying to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Some people claim that they know God, although they don't believe in Jesus. But it's only in Jesus that the one true God has made himself known. If we don't believe in Jesus, then we can't actually know God, the God who is. And a second implication, we're to live with the mystery. This doctrine of the Trinity, it is not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. Putting it as simply as I can, a contradiction is saying that A is not A. For example, God is three persons, and he is not three persons. That would be a contradiction. So just as Charles Dickens could coin his famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," without creating a contradiction, because in one sense it was the best of times, and in another sense it was the worst of times. So it is not a contradiction for God to be both one and three, because God is one in one sense, and he's three in another sense. God is one what and three whos. He's one essence and three persons. Our God is one and three at the same time, but not in the same way. And while we can understand that much, at the end of the day, it's a mystery. because we can't fully understand it. But don't ever be disturbed by that. Don't ever be intimidated by that. And don't ever be embarrassed by that, that the triune God is ultimately a mystery. I was reading an astronomer, he was mentioning that, I'll just read it here, deep within the core of the sun, the temperature is 27 million degrees. The pressure is 340 billion times what it is here on Earth. And in the sun's core, that insanely hot temperature and unthinkable pressure combine to create nuclear reactions. In each reaction, four protons fuse together to create one alpha particle, which is 0.7% less massive than the four protons. The difference in mass is expelled as energy, and through a process called modified convection, this energy from the core of the sun finally reaches the surface, where it's expelled as heat and light. Aren't you glad you don't have to comprehend that in order to enjoy a walk with the sun in your face? You don't need to fully understand the Trinity to worship the Trinity, to pray to the Trinity, and to enter into the life of the Trinity. And when you stand back and think about it, I mean, I've always thought to myself, you know, wouldn't you expect for a God to be God, that ultimately this would defy your total comprehension? If we exhaustively understood God, then wouldn't we be Him? So when you try to remove the mystery to make everything simpler, what happens is you end up in error. And one way that some have tried to simplify things is by denying the deity of Jesus. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is a created being, just as the Arians did back in the early centuries of the Christian Church. And that is non-negotiably serious. A lot is at stake there. If Jesus is not actually God, then there is no salvation. Unless that person on the cross was fully God, there's no way that he could die for our sins. I couldn't die for your sins. I got my own sins to pay for. But in Jesus' death, God was taking on Himself the judgment our sins deserved, and He satisfied the very holy righteousness of God the Father. Another example of ending up in error by trying to simplify is the claim by some that God is not three persons. He's just one person who reveals Himself in three different forms. And this was essentially a view that Praxeus was taking when Tertullian corrected him and coined the Latin word Trinitas for Trinity. Historically, that's been what's called modalism. God manifesting Himself in three modes or forms of activity. So I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm also a pastor. So in the same way, is God just acting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But no, that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is triune does not mean that He wears three different hats or three different masks, depending on what He's up to. For instance, Jesus is God the Son. He prays to God the Father in heaven, and He's not talking to Himself. So this is why we have to be a bit wary of trying to use analogies to explain the Trinity. So to say that the Trinity is a little bit like water, you know, H2O, it can present itself as a liquid, or as a solid, or as a gas, right? But that again implies that God is just appearing in different forms at different times. That's modalism, and it's not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And so we need to be content to live with the mystery. One God and three persons, and not just live with it, but delight in it. It's a wonderful thing that the God who is actually there is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why that is so wonderful is what we turn to now, and we want to consider how to live the Trinity. That God is a Trinity means that God is essentially a relational being. And so God is not an isolated entity. He's not some kind of impersonal absolute, some unmoved mover, some principle or force. God is persons in relationship eternally. And so relationship's at the very heart of ultimate reality. If you're a monotheist, say a Muslim, for example, you can't say that. Because divine power precedes any expression of love for humanity. Power or control is ultimate reality. But for Christianity, relationships are predicated on ultimate reality, which is the inner relational life of God within Himself, giving and receiving love. All of this prior to the creation. Now, because we're made in the image of this triune God, it's clear then that we are made for relationship. We're made for relationship with God and with each other. And that is what it means to be truly human. That's where we find our identity as people. Whether inside marriage or outside of marriage, all people were made for relationships. Turn with me to John chapter 17, number 10 on your sheet, where we get a sneak peek at Jesus praying to the Father, John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life here, God's gift to us through Jesus, is to know God personally. It isn't just living forever. It is relationship with the living God. God wants relationship with us. This is what we were created for. This is what He sent His Son into the world to restore through His death for us. Relationship with God. Now, that wouldn't be possible if God was just some kind of a life force or a cosmic principle. No, God is persons in relationship eternally. And He didn't create us because He was lonely, but He did create us to enjoy fellowship or relationship with Him. Just look down to verse 21. Jesus' prayer for His followers is in John 17, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us. Go figure. It blows my mind. In some sense, God is calling us to be part of this relationship that the Father and the Son have enjoyed throughout eternity, to be caught up into the same intimacy of relationship with God Himself. Now, just contrast this for a moment with the God of Islam. In Islam, Allah is not a Trinity. In fact, the very notion is fiercely rejected. Last year, I had made a friendship with a young second-generation Muslim Canadian family in one of the new subdivisions in town. Very hospitable people, and I was visiting them and welcome to eat with them. I showed them the Jesus video and was able to pray with them in Jesus' name, refer to Jesus as God and Savior. Everything was going well. But then suddenly I got a phone call from the husband. And it was in a very courteous tone, but he was telling me that I can no longer come back. I can't come over anymore to visit because he had been talking to his parents who lived in the basement, and the stumbling block was the Trinity. For a devout Muslim, they say yes to God is one, but they misunderstand the Trinity to mean three gods, which is idolatry. So the Trinity is rejected. In that case, because it's misunderstood. In chatting with that couple, it became evident to me that the God of Islam is remote and distant. There's no possibility of knowing him personally in intimate relationship. So in the Quran, Allah is thought to have revealed his will, but not his personal self. But God is Trinity means that not only is relationship with God possible, but it is the very purpose of our existence. Many people dismiss the Christian faith, you know, thinking that it's just all about religion, you know, attending boring meetings when their weekly calendars are already jam-packed anyways. But it's not about religion. It's about personal relationship with the God who is. That is what God created us for. That is what he sent Jesus to make possible. And apart from this relationship with God, you will never make sense of life. It will always seem to be pointless. And more importantly, when you die, you face eternity cut off from this relationship for which you were created. That's what hell is. Hell is being shut out from the presence of the Lord forever. But for those of us who are Christians, it's good for us to be reminded that the Christian life is primarily about relationship with the living God who is Trinity. And that's what we ought to cultivate and deepen above all else. But this relational God has made us for relationship, not just with him, but also for one another, right? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, number 11 on your sheet, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." God is persons in relationship, and so as human beings made in his image, we are made to be in relationship with each other. This is central to what it means to be truly human. Yes, the gift of married relationships and intimacy between husbands and wives, but bigger and transcending that, relationships in general, friends and family. You don't have to be married to be fulfilled in Christ and to experience your ultimate relational reality. We resemble and we reflect our triune God who's in community within himself by living out our identity as people in relationship with other people. And we know that relationships matter more than things. Unfortunately, we're often slow on the uptake. But meaning in life cannot be found in money or property or possessions or career or success, but in relationships. And we long for relationships and real friendships. We get frustrated by mere surface communication. "How are you? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm pretty good. Okay, see you later." Because we want to go deeper than that. And the ultimate for all of us is not to be alone on some paradise island. Sometimes we might joke about wanting that because we need a change, or we need some peace and quiet or something. But seriously, that wouldn't be the ultimate because you want to share the experience with someone else. We recognize, don't we, that the greatest blessing in life is happy relationships. If we're in happy relationships, man, we can put up with lots going wrong in our lives. But conversely, if relationships are not happy, nothing can substitute for that. Our hassle threshold is a lot lower. We feel way more out of joint in life when there's a relationship breakdown, when marriages or families fall apart, when people die alone. We fear isolation and loneliness. And all of this is because we were made in the image of a triune God who is in himself social and relational. Tim Chester, he teases out some of the implications of this in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, "We do not find ourselves by separating ourselves, but by being in relationship. And so the doctrine of the Trinity speaks to my friend who is leaving his wife. And it speaks to the young student who thinks he can be a Christian without church. It speaks to parents who leave their children in daycare every day, all day, so that they can find fulfillment in their careers. It speaks to the teenage girl who feels trapped by her family. It speaks to the family who are only together around the television. It speaks to the young man who will not commit to marriage because he fears losing his precious freedom. But all these human relationships, they can only function as God intends when we are in relationship with Him. And if we're not, then these relationships become a substitute for relationships with Him, and we put more weight on them than they can actually bear. And so secondly, how do we define the nature of relationship? Given that it was the triune God who handed out our ID cards, so to speak, as members of the human race created in His image, the short answer is this: relationship is delighting in other person-centeredness, precisely because the ultimate reality, who is the triune God, has designed us to bear His resemblance. So, if you're still in John 17, in the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead are not just in relationships with each other, but their relationships are other person-centered. They delight in the other. So in John 17, verse 24, Jesus speaks to the Father about the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so the Father loves and glorifies the Son. But back in verse 4 of John 17, Jesus says to the Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So the Son reciprocates and glorifies the Father. And if you look back just one chapter to John 16, verse 14, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me because it is from me that He will receive what He will make known to you. And so the Spirit glorifies the Son. Ultimate reality, Trinity reality, is other person-centered. And of course, one of the devil's biggest lies is that you need to find yourself, you need to live for yourself, you need to do your own thing for your own self-glory. And so life with me at the center, you know, being independent of other people and pursuing my own selfish goals, being self-serving, committed to self-expression and self-fulfillment, that comes from the pit. I was reading an article in Western University's magazine out of London, Ontario, referring to the current crop of college students as Generation Me, self-centered, narcissistic, competitive, and individualistic, said the writer. I thought to myself, wow, I mean, even though it's an alumni magazine, I'm surprised they take the risk of offending their constituency like that. But that attitude of myself at the center of the universe, that's the very essence of sin and rebellion against the triune God. And because we all do it, it leaves the center of the universe rather crowded because we all want to be there. Well, that is completely out of line with true ultimate reality because it leaves us cut off from God and other people and in need of God's forgiveness through Jesus. We were created to be other person-centered, like the persons of the Trinity, and only when we give up our lives in this sense do we truly find them. And our failure to do this is why our biggest need is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, seeing what God is like should give us a renewed incentive to pursue deeper relationships with God and with other people, loving and serving them, whether in the church family or at home or at work. And when we live other person-centered lives, however difficult that may be, what we're doing, we are being like God Himself, and we're being renewed into the image of Jesus. And so the Trinity shows us the primacy of relationships, and it shows us the nature of relationship itself. But above all, the Trinity should move us to worship. So in closing this morning, using the words of the song, We Believe, based on the Apostles' Creed, I hope you're inspired for triune worship. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let me pray. O Lord God, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with thanks that you've made us in your image. And we pray to be people who increasingly reflect what you are like in deepening relationships, loving and serving you, and one another. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.